Father, I pray as we open your word to consider the truthfulness of it, that you would open our eyes to it, that you would conform our hearts, that you would stir our affections for Christ, that you would cause us to walk in obedience to all that you put before us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Matthew chapter 18 and beginning in verse 15. This is on page 823. In the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you're here and you don't have a copy of God's word, we want that Bible that you have under the seat to be a gift from us to you. And we encourage you to open it up and follow it, follow along with it as I'm preaching each Sunday morning. I want you to imagine a man named Joseph living in the year 60 AD. He's a Roman citizen under Roman rule. He's living in Jerusalem. He's an ordinary man. He works a job. He has a family. He respects his local authorities. He provides for his family as best he can. From the outside looking in, Joseph is a respectable Roman citizen. In Joseph's Dust Street community, there's a small group of people who meet at his neighbor's house every Sunday. They call themselves Christians. Joseph, if he's honest, finds it strange that they would meet as often as they do. I mean, don't they see each other enough already? And he finds it even more strange what he sees them doing. They sing together, even though it's not someone's birthday, but because they just joyfully want to. He watches them read an ancient text of Scripture. He hears that someone preaches on that ancient text. He even saw them participate in some kind of ritual where they eat bread and they drink wine together. But it's not like a normal meal. They do it for some kind of religious ceremony. He even heard somebody say one time that they were eating flesh and drinking blood. He's not sure about that. But in his mind, these people are strange enough already. They probably would do something like that. Every now and then, he has seen them dunk someone underwater. And if he's honest, the first time he saw it, he thought they were drowning someone until they all were rejoicing, even the person that was coming up out of the water. Bottom line, for Joseph, these people that meet in his neighbor's house are simply strange. Joseph doesn't know much about the group besides what he can see from the outside, but he does know, he thinks, why they call themselves Christians. Remember, it's year 60 AD. It occurs to Joseph that about 30 years ago, there was a big disturbance in the city about a man whose name was Jesus. They called him the Christ. Everyone talked about it. Joseph even remembered hearing amazing things that this man had supposedly had done. And Joseph even remembers when they crucified the man on a cross. It's kind of like one of those, you remember where you were on that day? Joseph was passing by. He remembers how after Jesus died on the cross, how there were a few people that grew in number that said things like, Jesus came back to life. And there were people who even said they saw him in the flesh. Joseph wasn't too sure, but he doubted such a thing could happen. But now, 30 years later, Joseph sees he's older and they're older, and Joseph sees this strange small group, or church as they call themselves, that meets beside his home. And it all just seems quite odd to him. But I want you to imagine Joseph having this perspective. As strange as these people are, he notices that they're genuinely kind people. They seem to love each other and support each other. They even share their possessions with each other. They sacrifice for one another. They're joyful people, even while they're being persecuted. And they are strange, but it's, if he's honest, kind of attractive to him. And I mean, they have something that makes him wonder what he doesn't have as he lives in kind of an isolated life. Now, I want you to imagine that over time, Joseph gets close to a few of these people that meet in this house church. I mean, maybe he's taking the trash out, on the Sundays when they're singing together, and he stops and looks, and some of them engage with him, and maybe over time he shares a meal with them or two. But over time, he hears their stories. He hears the testimonies of what they saw. Some of them saw Jesus do. He spends time with them. And I want you to imagine that someone like Joseph over time becomes convinced that Jesus really did come back from the dead. And now he finds himself believing in Jesus too. Imagine a man like Joseph who watched the church and then over time began to believe all the same things that the church believed. Imagine that he was baptized and became one with meeting with them on a weekly basis. But then imagine that, like, 2 years after doing that, the church began to notice something's going on with Joseph. Yeah, he doesn't seem to come around as much anymore. I mean, when's the last time you saw him take the Lord's Supper with us? Yeah, come to think of it, I haven't seen him in a while. And sadly, there's some signs that point to the fact that Joseph seems to have been reverting back to some of his old ways. Now, if that were to happen in the early church, would it be likely that the group of Christians meeting this house church would say, that's unfortunate. I really hope Joseph figures things out and we'll pray for him. And then they let it go. Or would a few of those Christians go over, knock on Joseph's door, and see how they can care for him? See how they can help him get back on track? For the early church, being the minority group as they were, often being persecuted to the death as they were for believing what they did, they knew what it was to be together. And it would have been inconceivable for someone to claim to be believing in Jesus, but not being with the other believers. The early church was real life. The fact is, we are a long way away from the early church. We're not in the early church anymore. We're in the 21st century church, and a lot has changed. There's a lot of years that separate us from the early church practice. There's many cultural differences that now shape how we might think differently about situations. There's commercialism that disconnects us from the early church originality. There's cultural popularization of the whole religion of Christianity, a popularizing of Jesus that's actually made marketing Christianity easier, but actually practicing Christianity harder. There's an industry of church life that's developed over 2,000 years that's distanced us from the authentic, organic church life. The individualism of now separates us from the togetherness of then in so many ways. Much has changed, of course, and I'm not one that says we got to go exactly back to the other church. Much has changed. Some things should have changed in the way that we operate in our culture. But what has not changed is the biblical text that the early church received is the same biblical text that we have today. And the call to be the church today is the same call the early church embraced. Even though culture and industry and commercialism and things like individualism, they threaten to change the very nature of the church. Each generation, in fact, has to go back to the scriptures to see what God says about the church. And then each generation is faced with the question of, will we do it God's way, or will we capitulate and cater to the pressures of the world or even the preferences of our own desires? I've been preaching a series on baptism. This is the last week. And in this series, not only have I tried to define what biblical baptism is, but I've tried to show from Scripture that baptism is not an individual event, but it's an act that from the beginning was intended to be connected to a local church. And if baptism is inherently bound to the local church, well, then this series has not just been a series on biblical baptism, but it's been a series on what it means to be a biblical church. Today, I had originally planned, when I was planning out the series, I had planned to talk about when is it wise and the things you should consider when thinking about when to baptize a believing child. But I simply have run out of time and need to cover today what I didn't finish covering last week. And so what I'm going to do is, on the first Wednesday night of the Creek Kids semester coming up, so that's September 3rd, Creek Kids semester begins again. On that Wednesday night, 6 p.m., I'm going to cover for parents or anybody who wants to come the question of what should we consider when we're thinking about baptizing believing children. So if you want to attend that, you're more than welcome to do that. September 3rd, 6 p.m. I started with this imaginary scenario of early church life to hopefully make clear what I think is an obvious point, that in the early church, it would have been lunacy to come to the conclusion that one could associate himself with Jesus and then live in an isolated, private faith apart from the church. It just simply would have been madness to the early church. Because in the early church, to be a Christian was to be someone who affirmed and believed that Jesus was Savior, sufficient to forgive you of your sin, and then you would have the same commitment with the other believers to submit to him as Lord. That's really all church membership is. It's, if you get right down to the heart of it, you really can call it whatever you want to. Church membership, covenant partnership, communicant, covenant community. Essentially what you call it isn't as important as what it is. So when I talk about church membership, fundamentally, I'm not talking about membership classes or interviews or even a church vote. I'm asking, are you known and affirmed by a local church as a fellow believer who is trusting that Jesus is your Savior and who has the same commitment to follow him as Lord? That's all that I'm really talking about when I talk church membership. Are you known by the church and affirmed by the church to be a fellow believer? One who's trusting in Jesus as Savior and one who has the same commitment to following him as Lord. One of the challenges that the modern church faces is the reality of there's lots of baptized Christians who over time, for maybe even good reasons, end up changing local churches. And what I'm putting before you in regards to membership is, when you were first baptized as a believer, you were making public, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to follow him as my Lord. But in the culture where there's lots of churches to go to, and you often would change, maybe because of life circumstances, going to a different local church, you don't need to be baptized again to make that known, but somehow you should make known publicly, I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, I'm submitting to him as my Lord, I'm with you. The membership classes, the interview, the church vote, those are just tools that we use to help ascertain that information or not. Last week, I began to work through much of what behavior looks like in the church, in the local church. So taking the Lord's Supper together, helping each other follow Jesus, submitting to pastoral oversight in your life. But this week, my question is this. What happens when a church member, a fellow believer in the body of Christ, what happens when they wander away from the path of Jesus? 1 John 2:6 is clear. In essence, those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus. So what happens when there's one who professes to be a follower of Christ and yet begins to walk in the opposite direction of Christ? What does life look like in the church then? Well, here's my answer that I want to show you in Scripture this morning. This is the main point of the message, really all we will cover today. What does it look like? It looks like this. When members wander away from Jesus, God calls the church to exercise loving discipline to call them back. Now, certainly, the very thought of that is unpopular, to say the least. For many Christians in our culture, many of them have never heard of this alien concept known as church discipline. And perhaps when they do hear of it for the first time, it sounds utterly absurd to them and, quite frankly, cult-like. Albert Mohler summarizes the malnourished state of the church regarding this subject when he writes this, quote, The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity or of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. For many, their only acquaintance with this disciplinary ministry of the church is often a literary invention such as the Scarlet Letter. And yet, without a recovery of functional church discipline firmly established upon the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide in moral dissolution and relativism. End quote. I don't know how familiar you are with this whole concept of other believers correcting each other in the daily Christian life. Maybe it's new to you this morning. I'm not sure. My point to you at the first part of this would be this. Even while church discipline is wildly unpopular, even while it's routinely misunderstood, brothers and sisters, the primary question in all of our minds should first of all be, is it biblical? Is it biblical to exercise loving discipline toward each other as fellow members in the church? And I get that some of you may be, from the start, hung up even on the very word discipline. But the very notion of discipline is not a foreign concept to the Bible. Of course, certain people will abuse that discipline in various relationships, no doubt. But the concept itself is very clear in Scripture. In fact, discipline is supposed to be a part of the daily life of a Christian. Self-discipline, discipline from the Lord toward his children. To deny the reality of discipline is just simply to deny basic biblical teaching. Now, somebody might say, well, I get that we are to practice self-discipline, and I get that God will discipline his children from time to time. I mean, God has a right to get in my business. I mean, of course, he's God, but the church and other fellow Christians, I just don't know if they have jurisdiction there. I mean, I'm used to keeping my business in my home, and other Christians should keep their business in their home. Well, friends, if you think like that, I would just very lovingly ask you to consider the following verses that I'm going to work through in the passage of this sermon. The passages that are so clear, they're not ambiguous at all on this matter. Scriptures that just come flooding in like a waterfall of clarity on this issue. I'll reference several passages. I had you turn to Matthew 18 first. If you're a quick Bible turner, you can turn to other passages I'll reference in a minute. If not, feel free to just sit and listen. I'm happy to give anyone my notes if they would like them. But we start in Matthew 18 for a waterfall of clarity on this matter in the church. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to start. If your brother sins against you, now just notice, first of all, that label, brother. Doesn't the very word communicate that there are two believers, two fellow members that are somehow knowing that they're part of the same family of God? If your brother sins against you. So this is not, to be clear, this is not a believer going to an unbeliever. This is a believer going to a fellow believer. Somehow that's common knowledge to them. And by the way, let me just pause for a second and say, if you're someone here and you're not a believer, you don't identify yourself as a Christian, I just want to be very clear. I'm preaching a sermon this morning on how Christians think about growing in godliness together. There's a lot of misunderstandings about Christianity and what we think about holiness. So let me just quickly tell you that Christians are people that are not perfect people. It's often as accusation thrown against Christians as if they're just a bunch of people who think they're better than everyone else. But friends, I would say, in fact, the opposite is true. Christians are people that see very clearly that we are completely dead in our sin, that we were dead in our sins. We see God is holy and that God has called us to be holy. And we see very clearly that we have not met his standard of holiness. And because we have not met his standard of holiness, that we deserve his punishment for our sin. And so if you have some kind of notion about Christianity that Christians are a bunch of people who think they're better than everyone else, I'm just here to tell you that that's the furthest thing from the truth. A true Christian is someone who sees how far they have fallen from the standard of God and who deserves his wrath, but who knows that God has given a Savior in Jesus, a Savior to go to the cross to take the punishment that we should have had for our sin, a Savior who died and rose again so that he would give us eternal life. anyone who would turn away from sin and trust in him. So when I'm talking about like holiness and helping each other walk in godliness, I'm not talking about being better than other people. I'm talking about a salvation that God has given to Christians, and then we are to walk in that salvation, striving to be godly after Jesus. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus, the news of the Bible that you should hear, first of all, is that yes, God is holy, and he has the same expectation for you to be holy. And the problem is, you have failed in that standard just like we have. But the good news is, the news of Christ is available for you, who said that he would pay for your sin at the cross. He would give you eternal life if you would turn from your sin and trust in him. And here's the thing, if you do that, he makes you new, and he puts you on a new path of walking after him, a path that is shared with other believers. If you've never done that this morning, I would love to talk with you more about it after the service. But please don't hear this sermon and think, well, there comes another Christian thinking how to be better than others. No, we want to strive in godliness. And this text in Matthew is telling us how. So Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, no doubt, just stop there. You sense the radical nature of this. Just like slow it down and listen to what is happening. Go to him and talk to him about his sin. Like, we get the radical nature, but do we also grasp the clarity of command? Look on in verse 15. If he listens to you, meaning if the brother repents of his sin, he says you've gained your brother. In other words, there's no more action needed. Like, praise the Lord. Now, let me just make a quick point here that church discipline, whatever formal nature of it it is, actually church discipline happens on a private, personal level before it would ever go corporate and public. Church discipline begins not at the public step with the church. It begins with the personal step between two members, which is why I hope the majority of church discipline cases happening in this local church are situations that I never hear anything about, because they're just two Christians helping each other grow in godliness. That's how it should be. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. In other words, it's over. Like, hug it out and move on. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is like another intensity level of radicalness. Slow it down and hear what it says. He didn't listen the first time, so now two or three other people go to this brother and talk to him about his sin. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is perhaps the most radical of the statements, that the church would be told about the unrepentant sin of another. This is radical, but isn't it clear in the text? Brothers and sisters, it's a verse like this one that makes you to where you have to decide, basically, do you want cultural Christianity or do you want biblical Christianity? Association with Jesus or obedience to him? Because it's really easy not to do this. Like, it's really easy not to go to one and then bring two or three. And if it has to be done, go to the church. And it's really easy not to do that. And there are stacks of churches not doing it. I mean, certainly church discipline is in the Bible, but it's not in churches. Not by and large. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, if there's an individual who's acting like an unbeliever, let him be to you as an unbeliever. When members wander from the way of Jesus, God calls the church to exercise loving discipline to call them back. It feels radical, but the text couldn't be any more clear. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 5 if you like. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. In the first two verses, I'll only read two verses. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." So inside the Corinth church. So just imagine like Corinth Creek Baptist Church. He says, hey, there's sexual immorality that's reported among you. Look what he says. "And it's of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans." So you have insider-outsider language here. Inside the church of Corinth and outsider pagan language. And he says, guys, there's reported sexual immorality among you in the church that even the pagans on the outside of the church look upon and say, why are you guys tolerating that? And then he tells what it is. "For a man has his father's wife." That's pretty self-explanatory. Look at verse 2. "And you are arrogant." In other words, everybody knows. It's reported to me of the sexual immorality, and everybody knows in the church, and you're arrogant about it. Like, nobody has a problem with it. Hey, you guys want to go grab a bag to eat after the service today? Sure, and everybody's just mingling with them like everything's A-okay. Paul says, you're arrogant about it. He says, shouldn't you rather mourn? Shouldn't this break your heart? And then listen to what he says in verse 2. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." I'm assuming based upon other scriptures that that means the brother was unrepentant. Because if he had been repentant, if he had listened, it would have stopped. Now don't miss this. If the individual is removed from the church body, as Paul commands, somehow it was already known and affirmed that he was once in the church body. Because you can't be removed if you're not known to begin with. But the main point here is, when members wander away from the path of Jesus, God calls the church to exercise loving discipline to call them back. Now, it feels radical, but it couldn't be any more clear. Keep turning, if you'd like, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, or just listen as I read. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brothers," you hear that inside family language again, "brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," if they're caught in sin, the person's in it, they're caught in it, they're cycling in it. Paul says, "You who are spiritual," in other words, you who are walking in the Spirit, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." I mean, maybe I'm in left field here. I don't think so. But I mean, I read a passage like Galatians 6:1 as not as theoretical, but as this happens in real life church. He says you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Too many churches, quite frankly, have been too good at being gentle because they've been too passive. That Paul calls gentle restoration. And to restore a brother means you go to a brother. And going to a brother means you confront the brother lovingly. And to confront the brother means you talk about the sin with the brother. And to talk about the sin with the brother means you call him to repent of the sin. And then when he repents of the sin, you restore him gently. Perhaps churches have been too passive instead of pursuing restoration. Because when members wander from the way of Jesus, God calls the church to exercise loving discipline to call them back. It feels radical, but it couldn't be more clear. Maybe one last text. You keep flipping to James chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "My brothers," again, inside family language there, "my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth into sin, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." A couple of weeks ago, I said something to the effect of that God uses the local church as a means to keep you a Christian. Let me be clear, not to make you a Christian, but to keep you one. This is right here in James 5:19. Someone wanders into sin, they're away from the truth. James says, hey, someone else should go after him. They should pursue him in love. They should talk to him about the sin and bring him back. And if he repents and he comes back, what is the result? James 5:20, let him who knows who brought the sinner back has saved his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. In this way, the church is a means in which God uses to keep you a Christian, not to make you one, but to keep you one. Surely you sense the radical nature of this. So radical and so countercultural that it leads many people to resist the practice of it. I mean, it's why churches just simply don't practice it. If you've grown up in church your whole life, maybe you grew up in a healthy biblical church that did, but there's a lot of you who have the testimony of, this is like a foreign concept because churches just have not practiced it. It's radical, but it's the expectation of Scripture. But if you have experienced it, there's been lots of testimonies over the church histories in the years that they've experienced it, but it's been done really poorly, which has led to all sorts of misunderstandings about it. Not only has church discipline been resisted, but it's been misunderstood. In many cases, that's why it's resisted. Many Christians have only ever associated church discipline with scolding, kicking someone out, shunning individuals, publicly humiliating people. Let me just tell you, at the heart, though, of church discipline and in the practice of it, it should be none of those things. Church discipline is an attempt to restore, attempt to reconcile, to love, to save, as James talks about. In fact, the purpose of church discipline is threefold. First, church discipline is for the good of the individual. So you have someone deceived in sin, living in this unrepentant sin. And that person needs someone to love them enough to go to them and to rescue them out of the sin. Jude 23 gives the image of this work being done, and Jude describes it as, quote, saving individuals by snatching them out of the fire. Isn't that an image of someone wandering into sin, getting too close to the fire, and the other believers coming and saying, hey, come back. It's for the good of the individual. The second purpose of church discipline is for the vindication of the name of Christ in public. For the vindication of the name of Christ in public. So if the local church is supposed to be like a representation on earth of what God's kingdom is like in heaven, which it is, it's a representation on earth of what God's kingdom is like is in heaven, consider sin in the church and the world watching that sin. Consider some conclusions the world might make. Is this the way of Jesus? Is this what Jesus stands for? Is this the type of disciples he produces? Is this what Jesus is all about? I mean, John says he's a Christian, but everybody in the office knows that he's running around on his wife. But he's full member of Abner Creek Baptist Church. These are not real situations. Is that what Jesus stands for? Well, Jane, she says she's a Christian, but everyone at the office knows she's the one with John. Is that what it means to be a Christian? I guess if the church allows it, and the church doesn't say anything bad against it, if the church doesn't lovingly confront it, maybe Jesus accepts that. No, church discipline is serving, in one sense, for the purpose of the vindication of the name of Christ in public. No, Jesus does not stand for this. No, Jesus does not allow his disciples to walk in that. Finally, the purpose is not only for the good of the individual, for the vindication of Christ's name in public, the final reason is for the glory of God, who has established righteousness and upholds its truthfulness. That God is holy and pure and righteous and blameless, it's the standard he calls his people to strive for. Isn't that the calling that he has brought us to and to his family? So no doubt, bringing correction to one another should be done gently and lovingly and patiently. But I hope just from just these few scriptures, you can see nonetheless, it is still clearly commanded in Scripture. For the good of the individual, for the vindication of Christ's name in public, and for the glory of God and his righteousness. But here's the thing. Not only has church discipline been resisted and misunderstood, it has been abused. There are two dangers here. Number one danger is not practicing church discipline. And the second danger is abusing the practice of it. Let me just say, shame on churches who ignore the command from Jesus. And in so doing, they profane the purity of the bride of Christ and at the same time defame the reputation and name of Christ in public. But further, shame on churches who go beyond Scripture, practicing something that is beyond church discipline, into public humiliation. And in so doing, they harm the believer in the church and they hinder the unbeliever outside of the church from ever wanting anything to do with the church. One reason many have been resistant to church discipline is because they've only ever witnessed it poorly practiced and abused. I just want to give a few words here on how church discipline has often been abused. One way church discipline has often been abused is by churches and pastors being inconsistent. Churches and pastors being inconsistent. In other words, they only choose to address certain situations while ignoring other obvious ones. Churches may be tempted to avoid the hardest cases or the messiest cases or the cases that have the most family members of the individual in the church. The church may address maybe a 20-year-old in unrepentant sin, but might be more hesitant to address the chairman of the deacon or his wife or the person who gives most financially to the church. In such cases where the pastors and churches are inconsistent, that inconsistency displays a hypocrisy and a fear of man from leaders, which then only creates bitterness and a lack of respect from the congregation. In such situations, it doesn't feel like genuine discipline, but church politicking. Being inconsistent will quickly abuse the act of church discipline. Another way church discipline has often been abused is by going too fast. In some cases, pastors and churches have been more concerned to finish the process rather than to care for the person. Sometimes the process needs to be delayed. Sometimes a new strategy needs to be employed. Sometimes another month is needed. Sometimes a new detail changes the course of strategy. Churches and pastors must remember that the goal of church discipline is reconciliation, not removal. Therefore, pastors and churches should be ready to restore, not rushing to remove. In church discipline, we should be more eager to see the repentance of a person than we are to see the completion of a process. Being inconsistent or going too fast will certainly abuse what Jesus has commanded for the church. A third way church discipline has often been abused as when churches go beyond Scripture in defining sin. And I just got to tell you, this one in particular is so deadly for the church. When churches go beyond Scripture in defining sin, there is a real danger of bringing harm to someone by holding standards over them that the Bible doesn't promote itself. And further, disciplining for what the Bible nowhere defines. It is very possible, when practicing biblical church discipline in the right way, it is possible to receive accusations from others as, well, the church is being pharisaical, the pastors are just legalists, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Some of those accusations are going to unfortunately come with biblical faithfulness at times. But let me just say this, such accusations of, well, the church is they're just legalists, they're hypocrites, they're Pharisees. Those accusations should not bother a church if they're not true, but a church had better make sure they're not true. And sadly, there have been cases of church discipline being abused simply because the pastors have led the church to adopt standards of righteousness that lead then to a culture of righteousness that the Bible just simply does not recognize as righteousness. And the saddest part of it is the man-made standards of righteousness have too often created not cultures of godliness, but stumbling blocks to the gospel. And people remain lost in their unrighteousness because they have been led to believe they have to meet a certain benchmark of self-righteousness. All the while, the biblical gospel is crying out, Jesus has the righteousness they can have. It's sufficient for them. It's not going to be created within themselves. But sadly, that gospel is often veiled and hidden from people, and they remain lost in self-righteousness and turned away from the church. How awful it is, the result of churches that try to be more righteous than Jesus, and at the same time turn away the very people Jesus would have them reach. How awful it is when churches compromise on sin and fail to uphold Jesus' true righteousness in an attempt to add numbers or be accepted by the world. Churches must not go beyond Scripture in defining sin. So how should it be defined? When do we know when it's the case? I'd submit to you that churches should only engage in cases where the sin is serious, verifiable, clear, and unrepentant. Serious, in other words, as Jonathan Lehman puts it, a church shouldn't remove a dad for selfishly eating all the ice cream and leaving none for his family. It may be addressed brother to brother, but if it comes to before the church, it's got to be of serious nature to warrant it. Second, it's got to be verifiable. You know, I just can't say, Jimmy, you look greedy. Hey, you are greedy, aren't you? You just want more money. I bet your favorite color is green. No, it's got to be verifiable. And it must be clear in Scripture, not simply created by man. How many standards have been made by people in the church so that even Jesus wouldn't be able to be a member of their church? It's got to be clear in Scripture, and most importantly, it's got to be unrepentant. Here's a very critical point. This may surprise you. In talking about church discipline, no one is removed from a church body because of sin. No one. Individuals would be removed from a church body because of unrepentant sin. Because here's the reality. All Christians sin, every single one of us. We all sin. But here's the critical distinction. A Christian is someone, when they sin, they seek to, by God's grace, turn away from that sin and walk in godliness once again. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians do sin. But by God's grace, Christians confess sin. They turn away from sin. They seek forgiveness for sin. No one is removed in church discipline because of sin, but because of the refusal to turn away from it. So think about the worst sin in your mind, maybe, right now. I would put before you, if Jesus can forgive the sinner, the church can forgive the sinner. The gospel demands that the church be a place for sinners over and over and over again. If we ever come to a point where we think otherwise, we have lost the gospel. The gospel demands that we be a place for more Ethans and more Aubreys and more Donalds over and over. And no one is removed for sin, only unrepentant sin. Serious, verifiable, clear, unrepentant. One last way, I'm almost finished, that church discipline has been abused. When it goes too fast, when it's not clear in these ways, when it's inconsistent, when it's beyond Scripture. One final way has been abused when pastors don't execute it in wise ways, or it's been abused when they execute it in unwise ways. Pastors should handle shepherding cases with tact, care, and gentleness. And unfortunately, some individuals have been harmed throughout church history simply by pastors not thinking through what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and who to say it to. In fact, those four details make or break church discipline cases. The execution or not of those four details will cause individuals to be lovingly shepherded or irresponsibly abused. What to say and what not to say, when to say it and when not to say it, how to say it and how not to say it, and who to say it to and who shouldn't be hearing it. divulging too many details, not thinking through family dynamics, being too dogmatic, not exercising wisdom and sensitivity, being too public with what should be private, so many more are all factors that lead to abuse of church discipline. All these are reasons why a church should have a plurality of elders who can have a room that's filled with, hopefully, wisdom to avoid these type of abuses. Church discipline has been resisted and misunderstood and abused, no doubt, but church family, make no mistake, the Bible expects it to be done in the right ways. And it's certainly a practice that will put us swimming upstream. No doubt about it. The misunderstandings surrounding church membership and discipline, the abuses of them, don't make it any easier. But Christianity's never been the easy route, has it? It's never been the smooth route. It's never been the popular stream. Jesus says the narrow and hard way. It's the take up your cross and follow my path. It's the path that Jesus says only few find. And the true church is the church that Jesus says, yes, hell will attack, but the true church will prevail. How telling it is that there are maybe many churches that hell has no reason to attack. It is unpopular, it's resisted, it's misunderstood, but nonetheless changes the fact that Jesus teaches it. And will we obey it? Let me just encourage you as your pastor to have the demeanor to make it a conviction of your life. No matter how resisted, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter what the cost, that you will see Jesus as your Savior, submit to him as your King, follow him as your Lord, and whatever he puts in this book, you, by God's grace, will obey it. The church is to believe. The church is to be baptized together, to belong together, adopting behaviors of new life in Jesus together. I close with a quote that hopefully will wrap up this entire series. This is a quote from pastor and scholar Tom Schreiner. I think it summarizes well all the dynamics that I've been trying to preach in this series. He says, quote, "The most striking thing about the church in the New Testament is that the people of God are defined by their relationship to Jesus. Most often, the church is called upon to live in accord with its calling, so that Christ is glorified in the way that they love one another and by the moral beauty of their lives. The distinctiveness of the church is marked by baptism, which symbolizes the leaving behind the old life and one's newfound devotion to Jesus Christ. So too, the church regularly observed the Lord's Supper, reminding themselves that their new life, which commenced in baptism, was based on the death of Jesus Christ. We see then that the church in the New Testament represents those who belong to Jesus. Sometimes it's called the people of God, or the body of Christ, or the true Israel, or the temple of God, or God's assembly. In every instance, the church represents those who have experienced God's saving purposes, who have repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They belong together." End quote. Do you belong together with the church? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that brings us such clarity on matters of the church, and in particularly this morning for church discipline. Lord, thank you that you've called us to live holy lives. And as we've already confessed in this service, we know that we haven't lived holy lives. And we're so thankful for Jesus and his redemption that he's provided and the grace that now he supplies so that we can strive toward holiness. I pray, God, that you would cause us to walk in that holiness, striving together in one accord for the unity of the body, and that we might encourage each other to stay faithful unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen.